Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 12th of February, 2019, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 together today, and together has a lot to do with it. It says, working together with him. Now, who the him is and what it's referring to, that's a real question. Working together with him, then, we, and who's the we appeal to you, who's the you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. This has everything to do with Paul continuing to bind up that poor little congregation in Corinth that it worked itself into knots and divisions over all manner of things, even to the point now where they are at risk, real risk, of rejecting the apostolic ministry. But Paul is not going to let that happen so far as he is concerned. He wants to come and bring a call to repentance and a call to life. To help us looking at this a little more deeply this morning, we have Pastor Jeremiah Johnson with us. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I'm really curious about, in your notes that you sent me, which are always masterfully done, you have this little line, I think verses 14 to 15 marks the final turn in the text. Now, you're referring to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5.
Right.
I'll go ahead and read those here. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died, therefore, one has died for all, therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay. But final turn, we've got many chapters left in the book. Are you kind of looking at the section, the argument? What are you getting at there? And then if you could also draw the line and how those verses are really going to come into impact what we do today.
Right. No, that's helpful. What I mean is, for this particular section, you know, wrapping up with finally chapter 6, verse 2, it's sort of like the final turn before we reach the finish line, just in this section that we've been talking about. And so, no, the reason I wrote that, you know, so to, scary as it might be to crack open my head and see what's going on inside, you know, as I was reading through the rest of chapter 5, I know it does seem to pivot a bit. Not that we're going in a remarkably different direction, but, you know, Paul talks a lot about, you know, what it means to live by faith, but it seems very kind of individual in one sense. You know, he talks about we walk by faith, not by sight. It's better that we be, you know, we make it our aim to please him. But it's almost like at this point, this is how Paul brings in, you know, sort of brings it all home, talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and especially brings clear his relationship to the Corinthian Christians. And this is really what it all hinges on. And I think it's not only the final turn in the text, the final hinge in the text, like structurally, but theologically, because, you know, what is all this, you know, it's not just Paul, you know, having compassion and, you know, encouraging, you know, these Christians just because they should be encouraged and chipper about this, but that it all hinges upon Christ's death and his resurrection, and that's what we're unified in. And so it just struck me, and maybe you were expecting something more profound than this, but it just struck me that you know, any of this talk of reconciliation and then finally even this working together with him has to be viewed in the light of this central hinge that one has died for all, therefore all has died. We might no longer live for ourselves, but for the sake of the one who died and was raised. So,
yeah, no, that's good. I find it interesting that in kind of dogmatics, there are two sides that you can fall off of the teaching of, I don't know, monergism, I guess, you know, mm-hmm. How is God at work in salvation? And one side is, and we're going to get to this later, so if you want to push it back, feel free, but the
sure,
connection's interesting
nice,
here.
Yeah, nice introduction to it, though.
But one side is Pelagianism, right? This idea that we have a causal part to play in salvation, right? Some element of salvation is, in fact, on our shoulders. So working together with him, right? There you go. You better do something or else. And then, you know, just a few verses prior, you have the love of Christ controls us, which would flip you all the way to the other side where you have no will at all, right? Mm-hmm. If you go, and so the flip of Pelagianism is sort of a fatalism, hyper-Calvinism, there's a number of different things you could call it. But you have both of those types of language now here being used within just a few verses of each other.
Right.
I remember being, I don't know what class it was at the Sem, but they were like really adamant about how God doesn't control us. And then I remember on Vicarage seeing a banner like the first week. It's like, the love of Christ controls us. And I was like, I don't, it's a Bible verse. What do I do with it? It's a Bible verse, right? So maybe trying to find maybe the problem is we're trying to find the dogmatic answer. And some of this is maybe a little more practical. But then at the same time, that is sort of the answer we're looking for here. What do these words mean? What is the heart of the matter for us? And I think you're pushing to Christ has died, Christ is risen. That's always the heart of the matter. If you're doubting anything else, just go fall back to that one to start and then kind of go from there. But I do hope we kind of play off those two points with each other today a little bit.
We will. I mean, and just to kind of prime that pump a little bit more, I'm always reminded of the classic passage that really expresses this dichotomy. Hopefully dichotomy is not too big of a word too early in the morning, but you know, Ephesians 2 verse 10, right? You recognize this, for we are God's workmanship. We're his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And so I mean, here you've got this perfect dichotomy, like, well, you should be doing good works, but the thing is, Christ has actually prepared them for you. And so, you know, and so at the end of the day, you say, well, who's really responsible for this? Now, of course, keep in mind, once again, looking at this from a dogmatic perspective, you know, we are talking about, you know, sanctification, but I think that verse does a nice job of really articulating this dichotomy that, well, is it, you know, is it us working or is it God working? And the thing is that it's important for us to work out all those details, but the thing is that in practical terms, the scriptures often talk about it in a way that sometimes just leaves our heads spinning, and that we have to, our when we teach and preach, like in a formal sort of systematized way, we always have to make sure that we don't end up falling off one side of the horse or the other, that we kind of have to embrace that dichotomy. Does that make sense?
It does. I want to jump ahead again a little bit and then come back, because I don't want to leave behind the how then shall we live question as context for this. Mm-hmm. But I think it's pretty stunning, and I don't know, I might go a little afield with this bit you found, that the with him that we translate isn't actually in the Greek, it's just working together. Right. Now, those are the kind of things that just kind of make me smile and then be like, I want to rethink this whole thing. But why don't you just start off by explaining why would anybody add two words to the Bible? Goodness gracious.
Right. This is really important. And, you know, it's always a difficult thing translating the scriptures. You know, sometimes on the one hand, I always want to be really careful. This is kind of like the fine print even before I get into this. But, you know, we as pastors have to be real careful. Number one, a little bit of Greek is really dangerous, right?
True.
You know, because you can find all sorts of things that actually really aren't there. But on the flip side, you know, for the most part, our English translations really are quite good. And so I never, you know, I always qualify any corrections that I do, or even nuances with the Greek, which I think that's usually what it is. It's more of a nuance than it is a correction most of the time. That, you know, listen, there's no reason we actually really need to doubt most of the really good quality English translations. Yes, they all have some issues that we need to be aware of, but this shouldn't like fundamentally cause us, you know, to have some kind of a crisis of faith. You know, I had a friend once who basically, you know, was obsessed and said, you know, well, all the English translations are corrupt. You know, I can only read Greek and Hebrew, and that's the only thing that's reliable. I think that's a bit falling off the, you know, off the horse. You know, we just need to be able to, I mean, this is why we go and train pastors to actually read this stuff. But it's not like, most of the details we bring in from the Greek and the Hebrew are enhancing things. It's not like they're suddenly making a 180-degree turn with doctrine, like, hey, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, right? I mean, it's not like we find, you know, things that totally contradict the faith as it's been handed down to us. It's always adding small, you know, either corrections or nuances. So having said that,
Actually, I want to respond to that.
Yeah, go ahead.
I got a couple of pieces. Your friend that only wanted to read Greek and Hebrew was forgetting that he's corrupt too. And so, right. You know, he can go to the Greek and Hebrew by himself, and he's still kind of alone at that point.
Right.
Dr. Veltz at the SEM had a really nice illustration. I think it really helps here, that if you are well-versed in it and reading the Greek and the Hebrew, it's kind of like being at the World Series with front row seats. Like, you're there, it's in color, you got a hot dog in your hand, you don't miss anything. Whereas watching the World Series on an old 19-inch black and white TV with just the antennas and it's a little fuzzy, you're still watching the same game. I mean, you're not going to miss anything, except you're going to miss all the detail, right? And so that's kind of a good illustration of the difference. What this really does, though, is it enhances Scripture alone. So if you're reading the English and you find a verse and you're like, I don't understand this verse, or this verse teaches everything I ever learned ever is wrong and the rest of the Bible says, well, then maybe don't go quite that far on the English, right? Well, slow down and ask a question about the Greek at that point. And realize that there's just a lot more verses to help us make sense of things like this. With that said, then please continue with the defense of with him.
Yeah, and then I know we only have one verse to do here, but it's amazing. We'll see how far we actually get with all this.
Because
I had one more thought in addition to that, too, that you know, I'm always being asked by parishioners, like, well, what does the Greek say here? I'm like, well, the Greek actually doesn't shed a whole lot of new light on this. I mean, because a lot of people are like, you know, they almost get the impression that it's like this secret decoder system. and in all honesty, I mean, you and I both know that, like, 9 times out of 10, if the English is unclear, oftentimes it means the, you know, I shouldn't say unclear. If there seems to be some kind of question textually, it often isn't necessarily solved by Greek grammar. You know, oftentimes it's either just hard, or it's you know, or the content itself may not be easy for us to digest. And so sometimes we need to make those distinctions. Anyway, so back to this. Yeah, it doesn't actually say working together with him. It just literally says working together. You know, we also exhort you, or we appeal to you. I think exhort is a little bit better of a translation. And so there is this question, well, working together, right, that concept automatically implies that you're with somebody else, right? You can't work together by yourself. And so who are you working together with? Is Paul talking about working together with his, you know, with the other apostles and those who have assisted him in his ministry to the Corinthians, or is he talking about with God? And I think most of the English translations that at least imply that it's with God, I think are actually on pretty good terms for this. Because if you look at, you know, and hopefully you don't have a different opinion on this, but otherwise
But that's okay.
Okay.
I don't mind disagreeing about this.
You know, that, I mean, NIV says it really explicitly. It actually takes it as a noun. It says God's fellow workers. But if we look at the previous verses, you know, we have we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and for his sake, he made him. So the verse immediately prior, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the primary, you know, the acting subject, you might say, the guy who's doing the action in verse 21 is God himself. And so I think it seems very reasonable then, with the very, very next verse, working together, I think it makes sense to understand that as working together with God. Because why? Because we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So,
yeah, you might have won me over there. I think it could go either way, and in that sense, it doesn't matter. My biggest reason for not wanting to have that insertion there is because of the confusion that is caused by proof texting and the way people will end up using that verse.
Right.
Whereas, if you leave it as working together and you go back and you look at the context, you can come to that conclusion on your own that this is Christ controlling you, right? Right. As opposed to some sort of Pelagian, you know, craziness, which we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then it's where I kind of like feel there's at least an argument to be made is that, I mean, he's talking in the we an awful lot. We regard, we once regarded, we regard, we implore, right? And then you go on, and this has been going back for several chapters here, but, you know, working together, we appeal. Mm-hmm. I have no problem just saying, well, maybe he's just talking about all the apostles and they're actually, as they write this letter to you Corinthians, like they're working together to kind of turn you around. It's not as though any of that would be without Christ's work, though, right? And so this is where the scripture, interpreting scripture, is so important. Neither translation would be wrong, biblically speaking. The only question for me then, as and this is really a matter of nuance, is if you're looking at translating the entire Bible, in our day and age, I think you have to be careful about what individual verses say on their own, because that's how people read the Bible. That's wrong, but that's how people read the Bible. And so I'd be more careful with that than this. There's also something about, I mean, there's the history of translation. Most English translations have like a pedigree that goes back several hundred years, really to King James and then the Old Standard Version. And even new translations are not excited to get off of anything major that was decided back then. They kind of stay with the pedigree. So there's something to that too, and that's both to be respected and also recognized as a little bit dangerous. So that's my two cents on the matter.
Yeah, no. And I think you're exactly right about that caution about proof texting, you know, taking these little bits of scripture. You know, the classic example of how this can go awry is, you know, here, I'll quote you two scripture passages. Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise, right? I mean, that's right from the Bible. And obviously the Bible's not telling us to do that. And so, your caution, I think, is well heeded, which is one of the reasons why I think it's so important that at the beginning of all of these sessions, we go back to the context why I'm glad you pointed out that my observation about the turn really in 14 through 15, because that's how you have to read, you know, this verse. You have to read this with regard, working with, you know, Christ, who is indeed, you know, animating, controlling, compelling, filling, acting, living in us. And so that it's clear that this is just not something we got up on a Monday morning, like, hey, I'm going to go and make sure that the whole world listens to Jesus and it's all going to be on my shoulders. Nope, sorry, wrong answer. You know, thanks for trying.
Well, that it gives us, and I think we have a good time segment here to deal with this, that gets us to the semi-Pelagian question.
Right.
Excuse me. And so I think we should define that a little bit, and if you can give it some historic connection. Where does the Pelagian come from? And then semi-Pelagian sounds so much fun, right? And then let's kind of move from that and then in asking if Paul is.
Yeah, so Pelagianism really was never really that popular. And Pelagianism basically is the idea that we are capable of choosing good over evil. And in a way, choosing God, you know, without really any help from him. And most Christians nowadays all recognize the fallacy of that. The history, by the way, is that he was a, if I remember correctly, I think he was British. He was, and it was kind of like a right around the 400s or so. And he taught this. He was condemned in, you know, or his teaching in particular was condemned in I think one of the councils. It was one of the obscure ones. I think, you know, Carthage or something like that. Anyway, but what really became problematic wasn't the full blown Pelagianism, like, you know, like, hey, I can completely, I can get myself right with God, and I can reject evil and choose the good, right? What became much more pervasive was semi-Pelagianism. You know, this idea that instead of just like doing it all ourselves, we cooperate with God. Like God does his part, we do our part, and of course, it's been, you know, how you divide that up, you know, is always kind of somewhat for debate, whether it's like, you know, 50-50 us and God, or it's like, you know, 90-10. But really, when push comes to shove, especially the Lutherans, have long recognized the fallacy of that. Like, if it's us cooperating with God in any part, I should say, and I should be clear about that, that if it's us doing, you know, doing our part and God doing his part together, you know, it's all the same. It doesn't matter what percentage you attach to it. And by the way, I should be clear about this. We need to very carefully distinguish here justification and sanctification here, though, because the problem with Pelagianism is it appeals to justification. In other words, the, you know, what we can do with our will with regard to salvation. Because, you know, we're not talking about sanctification, or really, in many ways, we're not really talking about sort of the life in Christ, sort of post-conversion with the aid of the Spirit. I mean, you know, Paul talks quite a bit about, you know, with regard to the Holy Spirit, that, you know, we keep in step with him, you know, the fruits of the Spirit and so forth, that that we indeed do walk in concert, and we could be said to be cooperating with God, but not in terms of our justification, but in terms of our sanctification. And so, you know, as one pastor kind of put it, which needs a little bit of explanation, but, you know, we are, you know, we're not semi-Pelagian with regard to justification, but we are semi-Pelagians with regard to our sanctification.
I'd be careful with that myself.
Well, I know.
I see the point, though.
Yeah.
If I can,
on the radio here.
if I can try to make the mud clear.
Sure.
I think you can really make the mud clear on this, because there is a little bit of a mystery at work here. But you mentioned, you know, the Lutherans realized long ago, one of the images or analogies that's used in our confessions that I think is incredibly helpful is the comparing of salvation to a cart and a horse, mm-hmm. and saying that when we cooperate in the experience of our salvation, whether it's the subjective justification, which is, you're right, to believe, right? So there is even that there. When we have that experience of being part of it, it is not as though we are a second horse beside God pulling the cart.
Right.
It's more like we're in the cart. And so, yeah, we're moving.
Yep.
We're going somewhere. We see this. This is real. There's a horse in front of us, for goodness sakes.
Yeah.
But we're not the cause of the movement.
Exactly.
And that is really helpful to keep in mind for the entire thing. And I agree with that justification, and I prefer to use the new obedience when we talk about it this way, but justification and the new obedience that we have, they do need to be kept as separate things, that one is outside of you, done to you, and is the root cause. And the other one, this is where the cooperate language still seems muddy to me. Certainly, we can reject the new obedience. Certainly, it is part of the new man's desire to choose the new obedience and to pursue it. And that is not without you. It's not as though you're not participating in
right.
that. You're just not a cause.
Exactly.
Right? You're just not a cause. So I didn't mean to jump on you there.
That's all, you know, that's all very clarifying with regard to what I was really trying to get at. I mean, the way I've sometimes talked about this, I think, is whether it's helpful or not, is with regard to the will. But I'm not sure. Do we want to get into that before the break, or do we want to jump into that after the break?
Oh, that's a softball pitch. We're going to come back and hit that right on the other side of this break. You're listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around.
This week on The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll talk with LWML about getting young women involved in missions, hear from Kelly Schumacher about her time creating liturgical art on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic, and hear about life on the mission field in Uganda from missionaries Mark and Megan Manti.
We'll learn about God's gift to family from author Brenda Jank. Pastor Hemmer helps us prepare for Lent with new Lenten devotions, and LCMS Youth Ministry shares more findings from their survey of LCMS young adults.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
How did the Lutheran Reformers understand the purpose of education? What is the proper relationship between faith and learning? And how does education serve the church? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Christian higher education with Dr. Scott Ashman.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
What is the cause of salvation? How do we know? How can we be certain of our salvation being there for us and yet also believe what the scriptures say about working together in the church as people compelled by God, people compelled by Christ, both to new life and to a life of good works, a life of new obedience? Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, working together with Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's verse 1. My guest this morning on Sharper Iron, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. I said that earlier, didn't I? Plymouth, Minnesota. My goodness, I know it's snowy in both places, but that's not nice to the North Dakotans. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm the administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So you asked at the end there, you know, do we want to get into this understanding of the will thing a little bit? And that is a, I don't want to call it a Pandora's box, but it has been in the history of the church. It's a question that has caused no manner of trouble in the history of dogmatics. So, yeah, why not?
Yeah, and I still find lots of people who aren't entirely clear on this, because I think it usually gets portrayed as, well, do we have free will or do we not have free will? And that's not, first of all, that's not exactly the way the scriptures talk, but it's also, I think, you know, Luther's bondage of the will doesn't quite speak in those polar categories. And so let me at least set this up. I think what the usual alternatives are. And first things first, you know, there's a difference between picking your socks and picking Jesus. You know, there's, we do have, I mean, we all recognize, I mean, I don't know of any, you know, at least reputable theologian who has not recognized it, like with regard to temporal, like earthly stuff, right? We have a, you know, this amount of, you know, free will. We can choose, I can choose whether or not, you know, what kind of, shoes to buy. I can choose, you know, what I wanted to have for breakfast this morning. You know, we aren't like bound by fatalism in that regard. Now, of course, there are obviously our options are always limited to some extent. But when it comes to, you know, when it comes to God, when it comes specifically to, you know, things, things with regarding salvation, we don't have free will. But usually what people jump to is that, well, the opposite somehow of free will is this like robotic fatalism. Like it all has to happen exactly this way. And we, you know, we're like little puppets and, you know, we have no control over ourselves. And Paul kind of actually addresses this in Romans, you know, how could we be held responsible? He says, you know, if all this, but I don't want to get too far into that, but there's kind of the way Luther describes the bound will, it's not really either of those categories. It's not really free will, certainly, but it's also not this fatalism either, I think, that most people see as the alternative. But it's specifically, when it calls it bond of the will, it means it's a will that is bound. It doesn't mean that it isn't still willing things. So keep in mind, this is regard to us with regard to our fallen nature. So have you heard the analogy of the banana tree?
I've not heard that, no.
You haven't. I wish I could give credit to whom credit is due, but I can't remember who told it to me. But it does, I think, a pretty nice job. It's got some foibles. You'll probably point them out, but it's pretty decent. So you're trapped on an island, and and the only thing that grows there are banana trees. The only thing edible that grows there are banana trees. And so you get up every morning, you go, you pick a banana, right? For lunch, you go get a banana. For dinner, more bananas. And I mean, it's not like anyone's forcing you to eat the bananas, but you really don't have any other choices. And that's, I think, a pretty good description of what it means to actually have a bound will. That of course is, prior to conversion, apart from being in Christ and all that we still willfully, are sinners. In other words, it's not like we're robots. We're still culpable or responsible for the sin that we do. We willfully do it. It's just that's the only really choice that we have. We don't have a choice to choose between good and evil. Evil really is and sin is the only choice that's actually available to us prior to conversion. And of course, that's what it is. Or if you want to use Luther's analogy that kind of demonstrates the same principle, he said, you're always, we're like donkeys and we always have a rider. It's not like there's no neutral ground. It's not like we can just kind of wander off wherever we feel like. First, we're born basically being ridden by the devil. We're under his domain, as St. Paul says it. We're born into the domain of darkness. Like our baptismal liturgy says, this is whose sway that we're actually under until Christ comes and claims us as his own. And so, or maybe to put it slightly differently, we always have a master, always, and we are not it. If we are our own master, it's actually really sin who is our master. If either Christ is our master, or sin, death, and the devil are our master, there's no Switzerland. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no place where we are somehow free to choose. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And I'm just going to throw in my two cents.
Yeah, absolutely.
What helped me, I think, was to recognize that a will is always bound to something unless it's God's will. And even right. If you go real philosophy on this, even God is bound. God mm-hmm. is bound to good and not mm-hmm. evil, right? And that doesn't make him not almighty. Don't play the sophistry. It makes him good. It makes him good.
I want to push that. Hold on. I want to push that just a little bit further. I would actually argue that in a way, I could kind of agree with that, but I think it's more accurate to say he is bound to himself.
Himself, right. But
that is the definition of good, because I think what we can easily see now is my turn to get real picky with you. Because I think what happens sometimes is we have this idea of good and evil as these kind of like eternal, philosophical principles. Whereas what we actually really confess is something quite different. Look at Genesis chapter 1. How is good actually defined in Genesis 1? It's defined as what God does. And so there's no external principle by which we can kind of sit back and evaluate, oh, well, that was pretty good. It's like we're not like the ump sitting behind home plate watching God at bat saying like, oh, well, that was good, God. No, you didn't do so well there. That was evil. Everything he does by very definition is good, which is kind of a scandalous thing, I think, for a lot of people in our modern era to recognize. But if you think about it, if he's got an external principle, we're going totally philosophical.
It's good.
But if there's a philosophical principle by which God has to be judged, whether it's good or justice, or fairness, or mercy, or whatever, if we turn it into a principle that we judge him by, who then is really God?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, so that was my nuance to what you were saying.
Well, I think that's fantastic, and it's just a huge idea, so I'm gonna restate it again, that good is not something that is eternal outside of God, but rather what God does is what good is and becomes. Who God is what goodness is. With that said, then, he is still bound, right? He is not free in the sense that from himself would not be an evil God. We too then are always bound. This is the donkey point Luther was making. We always have a bound will. There is no such thing as a truly free will. In fact, the will that believes it's free is perhaps the most bound of all, because it is bound, like the banana fruit story you told, it's bound to itself. Humans should not be bound to ourselves. When we are bound to ourselves, we're bound to the devil. What we should be is bound to God. And so the salvation from a bound will to sinful selfishness is salvation into a will bound to unsinful, right? Saved self-sacrifice or love for others. And that distinction there, I think, is helpful. Now, that was still a bit philosophical, so I'm going to try to say it in a practical sense. Everything that I do as a human being fallen from my nature is done with selfish intent. I cannot escape my own self-centeredness. No matter what, I mean, this even gets down to what kind of Cheerios I pick, right? I pick the ones I like for me,
right?
Because I matter, right? And so everything is tainted by this. And in the life of the world to come, it won't be that way. Everything, every decision you make will be for the good of whoever's closest to you. We can't even fathom what that's going to be like, you know, but we get a taste of it now. As in this sanctification, new obedience, life of struggle, we see our selfishness and we don't like it and we want to escape it and we can't quite. And then we also see our neighbor in their need. And the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, compels us to this. We actually don't have a choice. Like, you wake up and you're like, oh, I see my sin. Right? It's like right there in front of you. So I don't, it's again, talk about a muddy thing to try to open up and clear up here. But the idea that we are always bound to something. A will always will want something. The question is, what does it at its nature want? Does it want itself, or does it want the good of others? And that's kind of the distinction that Christianity makes, as opposed to this sort of like, we are gods making our own destiny with no restrictions, no influences. I am an island, right? I mean, that's what people want to believe. It's right. Madness. Nobody lives that way. Nobody lives that way.
Yeah. You know, autonomy, complete autonomy is a bit of an illusion. There's some nuances that we need to go with that, so I'll go ahead and leave that one. But isn't that great to bring it up, and I don't even finish discussing it?
Well, it is. I think I want to discuss it. Complete autonomy, complete, total autonomy is an illusion. It's not that doesn't mean you don't get to pick the Cheerios. You still pick the Cheerios. Like, you like plain Cheerios, or you like multigrain Cheerios. Yeah, that's you. That's not God like predestining some sort of eternal fatalism for you. And you're that's you destining yourself with the fatal desire, that your desire that you actually own and have. And that I find that distinction really, really helpful in this discussion, because then salvation is that predestination from eternity, right? Whereas I would say even then sanctification is that predestination from eternity. And yet we're caught in the middle with this bound will fighting against it, having to be put to death, having to be mortified, and so forth. So come on, Jeremiah, get into it.
well, what I was going to say is, I think talking about having our wills bent towards God then, which is something, of course, only He can do, is in many ways exactly what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
You know, I think we sometimes misunderstand this. When we say, "Thy will be done," frankly, that is one of the most terrifying petitions of the Lord's Prayer, because I'm basically asking God to, Lord, don't do what I want, do what you would do. And on top of that, what we're really praying for is that our wills would therefore be conformed to His.
Yeah.
Which means I don't get to maintain my illusion of autonomy. But frankly, once you kind of realize, you know, that the gig is up anyway, and that my own autonomy only leads further to death and destruction, I'm pretty glad to be rid of it. But of course, that's the new Adam talking, isn't it?
That's right.
So the old
that's
Adam,
right.
The old Adam only goes down kicking and screaming. So
I love that idea, though. I took this up quite a bit in Echo, that "Thy will be done" is an insane man's prayer.
Like, oh yeah.
No rational son of Adam says that and actually means it. You're literally saying, because you're not praying, thy will be done when it agrees with mine, right? Because, you know, that's all happening anyway. We're all good with that. You're actually praying that when you don't want something, but it's right or good or better, force me, God, force me. And
exactly.
That's just, it's crazy. But faith prays it. And I as much as we maybe don't have our minds always understanding the prayer, I don't think this is where Paul's words about the Spirit interceding are so helpful in prayer. Those words are coming out of our mouth, and the Spirit's in us through the proclamation of Christ.
Right.
We're praying that, you know, even though the old man is at odds with it. I want to give some time to not receiving the grace of God in vain. The rest of the verse here, in light of this discussion too, right? Because this is where I don't like the cooperate with sanctification part, although it is, it's right though in a sense too.
Yeah, I almost regret throwing it out there because it really needs some explanation. Because you can get it, you can say that and mean it the wrong way, and you can say that and mean it the right way.
Well, let me give you the fear, right, and then respond to the fear. When you take that and you apply it to not receiving the grace of God in vain, suddenly Christians of goodwill do believe that while they were saved by grace, now they must maintain salvation by works. And that's right. Where we can't go, right? Even though it's quite possible that you could receive the grace of God in vain and throw it away, it doesn't mean it's possible for you to keep it on your own. And that's so hard. It's so hard on the brain. So
it is, well, because we are used to being the cause of things.
Yeah.
And I think it's really hard for us to reconcile the fact that, I mean, it looks like, you know, when I press on the gas in my car, it goes. And, you know, and we want to apply that to everything, not only physical, but also in terms of, you know, the kingdom of God. And it just doesn't work that way. You know, it's there's a reason why. You know, semi-Pelagian has been persistent throughout the entire history of the church. In fact, if we didn't say it before, you know, I mean, you know, this is still prevalent today, the idea that, you know, I somehow cooperate with God. And I probably shouldn't open up this can of worms, but, you know, I think this is sometimes the accusation lobbed this is the criticism of Roman Catholic theology, but also evangelical theologies. In the end, they still kind of have some little part in salvation that we need to play and cooperate with. And they're remarkably similar in that regard.
Yes, I agree that they are. And actually, Chris in the comments on Facebook had pointed out that, you know, in college ministries particularly, you have a great deal of this going on. The not receiving the grace of God in vain, as the evangelical would teach it, is kind of what I was getting at before. So it's like,
sure,
we're going to do this big revival. We're going to get your emotions going. We're going to make you feel your pain. We're going to point Jesus out as the answer. We're going to convince you that now you're a Christian. And that's all by grace. And now, tomorrow, the next day.
Now stage two.
Time to get your life together, right?
Right.
And your relationship with God, and they'll talk about, you know, how's your walk with God? Your relationship with God rests upon your own level of cooperation. And we're back with the two horses in front of the cart. God's trying, son. He's got his hand out, but he can't make you do it, you know, and that kind of talk. So again, then, what is the right way to understand, you know, as a Christian Lutheran, and I hear this warning, don't receive the grace of God in vain, what do I do with that? Where does it go? How do I not make that, well, I guess I better prove my worth to God?
Right, right. Yeah. How can I put this simply? Run to Jesus.
Yeah,
I mean,
good.
If I can, let me explain how I got there. What I hear you describing is maybe what I think one way we could conceive of this is, what is the geometric shape of the Christian life? And for for many, and I'm not picking on them, but, you know, I have many friends, you know, who are Baptist and evangelical who are very, very dear to me. But one of the things I notice them struggling over and over and over again with is this very linear understanding of the faith. I mean, you never go backwards. You only go forward. You know, first you hear the gospel, like you said, and then you make your decision for Jesus. You are converted. And then from then on, you can never go back. You can never regress. There's never any talk of, you know, believing is almost a state in which you are in, if that makes sense. And then, like, well, once you're converted, you know, it's all got to be up and up from there. Whereas the Lutheran understanding, and I believe the biblical understanding, of course, of of the Christian life, or whatever term you want to throw at that, is that it is very much of a cyclical thing. And it's not to say that there's not growth in sanctification. That's a conversation for another day. But that, you know, it's perfectly illustrated by our liturgy. What do we do every single week? We come back, we say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And we never quite say this, but if you think about it, the liturgy screams it. And that is, Christ comes in and says, you know, I forgive you your sins, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually absolves you. And what are you effectively prompted to do? You're prompted to believe it, right? Wait, but didn't we already believe? Don't we already have faith? Well, yes, you do. But then once again, you believe those words yet again and again and again. And it reminds me, I think actually Luther does probably the best job of this, when he describes baptism. What is baptism but a daily return, you know, that you would daily, repent and be forgiven, that you would, you'd be drowned, you know, your old Adam would be drowned daily and die with all sins and evil desires. And again, a new man daily come forth and arise and live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Daily implies that this almost cyclical sense that this is what we should expect. And frankly, not that this proves that it's right, but I don't know about you, but this is exactly what my life looks like. You know, I mean, how many times can I be a jerk to my wife and I realize, like, oh gosh, I should have gotten this figured out by now, but I do it again next week. And, but the thing is that, so this idea of not to receive the grace of God in vain, I don't think, especially the way Paul has talked, is not a matter of, okay, well, now you've heard it for the first time. Now you can't, don't fall backwards. It's, you know, to not receive the grace of God in vain is to continue to go back to the one from whom all grace proceeds. You know, yeah. Or if you put it in another way, I know Dr. Okamoto always likes to talk about it this way. It's always returning back to your justification.
Yeah. So to not receive the grace of God in vain is to not forget grace, right?
Right.
It, to receive the grace of God in vain is to have received grace, have believed it, as we know from the history of Corinth, as these letters detail, as we know that they did as a people, and then they leave it behind. And
right.
They pursue a second-tier Christianity following super apostles who are telling them to use the charismatic gifts and all. It's just exactly what's happening in American Christianity. It's terrifying. But they leave grace behind. And yeah, that I think that's a great answer. You know, run to Jesus again, as you said. I'm gonna ask a question from Facebook because I think it's a fair question and she wants just a little more clarification.
Sure.
Beth asks us to go back to the choosing language. She says, we cannot choose to follow God, but we are bound to him, ? I think the answer is an evident yes, but like where, right? Where and how? And you did it a little bit just a moment ago, but maybe just reemphasize that. Where is God binding us?
Where is God binding us?
Yeah.
I think you could say this in a couple of different ways. I mean, first, I think most obviously, he binds us to himself in our baptism. And I think I don't want that to sound like the cliche Lutheran answer, because it really speaks to this, that, that if we have died and risen with Christ, I mean, well, go back to Paul's own words in Romans, how is it that we can, how can we continue to sin? You know, that it becomes something which is unthinkable because this is the new reality that we're part of. I mean, is this what the question is getting at? help me out here.
Yeah, I think so. I think the question is sort of like, I'm trying to clarify. So we can't choose God. God chooses us. And now I'm wanting to say yes. And then when I want to know that's true, where do I go? And you're hitting it with baptism. So you go back to baptism. You know that God has marked you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified according to his word. And it is the pat Lutheran answer, but it's the right answer. It's the biblical answer. And then you also have, as you were saying a few moments ago, this pattern of liturgical life that we live, that in the church, by word and sacrament, by absolution, preaching, and feasting on the supper, God continues to choose you. He binds you to himself. You know, abide in me. What does that mean? I will be in you. Okay, yeah, take and eat. This is my body. Oh, look, he's abiding in me, right? And so you're literally, like physically, being bound to God at that point. And this is, we confess this is not your choice. We confess this is not your choice. Even though, and maybe you want to hit this a little more, Jeremiah. We do choose Jesus, right? Like he chooses us first, but it's not as though we don't have the experience of choosing right. Jesus. So we only got about a minute here, but maybe hit that to close it.
Oh, goodness. Let's do this by looking at the disciples, right? Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. And yet, the apostles, as we follow their entire ministry, especially through the book of Acts, they will not deny him. In other words, what I see manifest in their confession over and over again, especially in the face of so much persecution, is kind of like summarized nicely by the confession of Polycarp, right? Christ has always been faithful to me. How could I deny him, right? He has never denied me. I could not deny him. And so what we see then is, you know, sort of our choice is always a responsive one. And if we want to call it a choice, I'm a little leery about that, but only in the sense that what we essentially do is, by the Spirit, I'm worried I'm going to say this in a very poor way, but we essentially, we give the amen to what God has already said. He says, you're my child, and we say, amen, we're your children. And in that way, you can say that, you could actually say that we choose Jesus in that sense.
Yeah. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson's pastor at Plymouth Lutheran Church, Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. My guest here on Sharp Iron looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. I don't see a difference between when I daily arise as a new man and like see the need I have in my life for Jesus and then go to his word and follow it. That's to choose it. The problem is if I think I'm the cause. I am not the cause of my regeneration. Christ is, and it is, in fact, in him, a new life that is real, tangible, and true, literal, and here by faith, but will be by body soon enough when he comes again. You are listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.